Good morning, everyone. Philippians 2, verse 20 says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Now, Paul was writing that about Timothy, of course. Paul and Timothy had a very special relationship, and he was very appreciative for all that Timothy had done for him. Now, if you're looking for people who are genuinely concerned about your welfare, this is the place. This is a building full of people who are genuinely concerned about your welfare. I mentioned in Bible class this morning, as we were going through Revelation, I mentioned at the beginning that our heat went out last night. And you can imagine, 5 minutes after class was over, I had like five people come up to me and say, "You need space heaters? You want to stay at our house? You want to do this? You want to do that?" And I am so appreciative for that. We are surrounded by people who are genuinely concerned about us and want our welfare. So you are definitely among good people this morning. Do you ever lose your focus? I don't mean just generally speaking, like you're watching a TV show and you kind of miss part of the plot. I don't mean that. Do you ever lose your spiritual focus? Do you ever kind of lose sight of that golden road that leads to heaven? I do. I'm the preacher, right? You're not supposed to say that. I do. I think we all do from time to time. I have not been as focused as I should have been on the better things recently. And I struggle to keep my eyes on the eternal prize of heaven. And I have a certain amount of shame, I think appropriate shame in that regard. But, you know, the best way to change that is to change that and to refocus. And we are well into November, and I have also not been as diligent about my sermon planning as I should have been, and I have maybe wasted several opportunities to preach on our annual theme, pressing on toward the goal. I gave a little bit of a promise at the beginning of the year that we'd have one sermon a month. I've missed a few of those. I hope that you'll be long-suffering toward me and patient toward me and care as much about me in that regard as you care about my heat. I appreciate both. So in response to this, of course, how do you fix that, right? If you haven't done enough lessons, how do you fix that? Well, we're in November, so guess what? We probably have three or four sermons coming where we're going to compensate for that miss, those missed opportunities. So you're going to have a few lessons here on heaven. Anybody not excited about that? I know that I am. We want to focus on heaven, and what else better to focus our minds on? In the next few weeks, we're going to be offering several sermons on heaven. We're going to draw on different hymns. Probably one of those hymns was the hymn that we just sang. And what was it? Higher Ground. We're going to be thinking about that hymn a little bit, some of the message of that hymn, and we'll be thinking about some key texts. Of course, we are towards the end of Revelation. Everybody remembers what the end of Revelation is about, right? The victorious church. She's arisen above all of her struggles. There's no more tears, there's no more sorrows, no more hunger, there's no more thirst. There is only peace and comfort and joy and exaltation. So we'll be thinking about that even in our class in the next few weeks. So I hope that these will help you and help me focus and prepare us for eternity. So this morning's lesson is going to be very simple. Pressing on toward the goal of heaven. We're going to keep it very simple. Pressing on toward the goal of heaven. Our first point is simply this: heaven will be beautiful beyond description. Sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? Heaven will be beautiful beyond description. In this world, we can see and we can experience remarkable beauty in a variety of ways. We can view the Grand Canyon. Nobody stands at the Grand Canyon and says, "Look at this giant crack in the ground," do they? They look at the Grand Canyon and say, "Wow, this is amazing." You can go to Niagara Falls, very romantic place, I've heard. I've not been there. You can see the Northern Lights. If you want to sound really fancy, you could say Aurora Borealis, but everybody calls it the Northern Lights. If you want to see beauty, you can look at a mother with her children. You might see a little bit of frustration sometimes too, but it's beautiful. You can see beauty in marriage, especially the anniversaries that you see people celebrate, 50, 60 years sometimes. You can see beauty in wonderfully complex and incomprehensible ways, innumerable ways. And that's amazing when you think about it, because the world is not as it was. You remember the Garden of Eden? Everything was peachy in the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, everything was wonderful. They had access to the Tree of Life. They had access to all sorts of different things. And it was absolutely remarkable. But when sin came into the world, there's thorns, there's thistles, there's increased pain, there's all these different things that have corrupted the world. Even our DNA sometimes getting corrupted, and you see biological ailments and things of that regard. Still, amidst all of this, Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You know, the person who denies God, they're without excuse. They are without excuse. It's okay to say that. I mean, we can be as blunt as that. Because you can't stand at the Grand Canyon and say, "This is just a crack in the ground." You can't stand at Niagara Falls and say, "Well, you know, some rocks collapsed and here we are." You don't stand at those places and think those things. It's because when we see that beauty, we think of God. Even the atheist is hard-pressed not to be overwhelmed by the beauty in these places. Even the atheist is hard-pressed not to be overwhelmed by the birth of a child. Though compromised, this world still radiates forth the beauty of God, and we are blessed in that regard. The excellencies of this world, though amazing as they are merely the footstool of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 49, Stephen's giving this sermon, and he quotes from the Old Testament. He says that the prophets would say things like, "Heaven is my throne," being the mouthpiece of God. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet." If you want to go into somebody's house and see the most beautiful thing, they probably aren't going to take you to the footstool and say, "This is the best thing that I own." Are they? No. It's going to have scuffs on it. It's going to have dirt on it. It's going to be just kind of a tool, a resource, maybe even in the bathroom. You know, nobody's going to take you in their bathroom and say, "Look at my footstool." No. The earth, as beautiful as it is a footstool. That's a pretty nice footstool, isn't it? Those who were able to gain just a glimpse of heaven in the scriptures express an inability to adequately describe it. And that illustrates that it is surpassingly awe-inspiring. Heaven is beautiful beyond description. Isaiah gets a little bit of a glimpse into the heavenly realm in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their ears dim, or their eyes dim, rather. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains what it is when it is filled. The holy seed is its stump. And it's interesting, the first half of this talks, of course, about this glorious vision that Isaiah gets. You know, you've got this wonderful vision of God sitting on the throne. It says he's lofty and exalted. Lofty and exalted. You've got these seraphim, which are even hard to imagine. You know, I tried to work on a PowerPoint for this lesson, but I want you to use your imagination a little bit, because I don't think any cheesy Google picture is going to really capture what we're talking about here. We're just going to think about what the text has to say. These seraphim shouting, crying out, singing. And do you remember what Isaiah's response to all this is? He's so overwhelmed that he says, I am undone. I'm ruined because of what I know about what I'm seeing and what I know about myself. If we could glimpse into heaven and see this beauty beyond description, I think there would be an element of what Isaiah says here coming from our own lips. I am in such a place of purity and holiness and sanctity that I need to be purged of anything that could possibly weigh against me. And you notice that God and the seraphim don't say, well, kick them out. No, they deal with his sins, don't they? It's a great image that is used here. The seraphim takes one of these burning coals and just puts it across his lips, and he's forgiven. As Isaiah glimpsed at the throne of God and the overwhelming vision he received, he could not help but dread his own sinful condition. And I think, again, if we could glimpse into heaven, we would feel much the same. Yet he was forgiven of his sins, and he was commissioned to serve God. And guess what? So are we. By the blood of Christ, much more than a burning coal from the altar. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 1, if you're engaging in a chapter of the Bible, you're engaging in a study of a biblical book, Ezekiel's really intimidating because right off the bat, he just, you know, rocks your world in regards to this vision that he sees, this vision of divine glory. Now, there's kind of groundwork that's laid here in verses 1 through 21, and you've got these wheels inside of wheels, and they're covered in eyes, and it's flames, and it's really intense when you're reading through it in Ezekiel 1 through 21. And then you get this vision of divine glory in the second part of the chapter. Starting in verse 22, it says, now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse. I want you to pay attention to the words that he uses, like, especially. There was something like an expanse. Like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. You gotta love verse 28. I mean, it's the capstone of it all, because he's been saying like 20 or 30 times by now something like this. It was the appearance of this. And then in verse 28 here, he talks about this being the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. You see, that's like two stages separated. He's saying it's something like the appearance. It's almost three stages, because he says something first. Something like the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And just getting this little glimpse, what's his response? He falls on his face, prostrate in worshipful awe. Turn with me to Daniel. Next book over. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels, remember Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1? His wheels were like burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and 10,000s upon 10,000s were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Kind of returns to the vision. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And then we return back to this component of the vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, Jesus, we should know that by now, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then verse 15, you see Daniel's response. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. He was overwhelmed, in other words. These things were beyond description. Daniel was distressed. He was alarmed by the grandeur of heaven. He was alarmed by God's ire against the ungodly, particularly the kingdoms of men opposed to his son. Remember that great statue, Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, all these different kingdoms trying to stomp out the Son of Man, all failing to do so. Daniel's overwhelmed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a New Testament passage now. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and this will be our last one for this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We could go into Revelation and start talking about some of that language. We'll talk about that in our class coming up. But we will look at maybe a few verses from there. Especially the end of Revelation is really helpful in our understanding. As long as we treat it with respect and contextually. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul is responding to these people who are boasting about their position, boasting about their knowledge, boasting about their influence over the Corinthians. He's responding to that. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. He's kind of rebuking them and almost satirizing them. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. This is after he has listed all the calamities that have taken place for him, a true apostle of the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, Paul, I think his whole strategy here in these last few chapters of 2 Corinthians is to say, look how ridiculous it is to brag about your exploits. Because when a true person follows God, the world will reject them because, as Jesus said, no student is greater than his master, right? No student is better than his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. And so he's exposing the foolishness of these sorts of things. I believe that it's Paul talking about this, but whether it is or not, somebody experienced this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it tells us that this certain man was called up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words. And he saw a vision of surpassing greatness, and as he goes on to explain, a vision that was so profound that had it not been checked by the humility of the thorn in his flesh, it would have incited him to boast. I'll just make a quick reference to Revelation. There are several chapters in Revelation which give us a little bit of a panorama of what's going on in the heavenly realm, what's going on among God's people. In Revelation chapter 4, there is a collection of songs. One of our sermons coming up is going to be Heaven's Hymnal. I'm working on it still. I know I've promised a little bit about that, but we're going to collect all the songs in Revelation to talk about Heaven's Hymnal. In Revelation chapter 4, they're glorifying God, and it sounds a lot like Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As we get into Revelation 19 next week in a Revelation class, we'll see a fourfold hallelujah, where they're praising God in numerous ways. In Revelation chapter 7, you have two images of God's people. One is 144,000, which is a symbol of the completeness of God's people. 12 is complete, 12 is complete, and then 10 times 10 times 10. We talked about that a little bit in our class. It's God's people. And then there is an innumerable multitude that is used as a symbol too. And they're singing and they're praising God because of his incomprehensible beauty and the beauty that is beyond description on the other side of death. When we look at these examples and these glimpses that we're given, what we see is that the fullness of heaven still eluded these men and their visions. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We could not even begin to envision how wonderful heaven is. No pictures are adequate. No imagination. And y'all know I have a crazy imagination. No imagination is sufficient. These words fall short. Pictures fall short. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In addition to that, heaven was no mere afterthought. Brother Paul Earnhardt has said, "God's plan for heaven was not something God drew up on a Saturday afternoon when he had nothing else to do." I agree. God has planned for the eternal home to which people can fellowship him, one that the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, the incarnation of Jesus, they all pointed to. If God created all that is around us in 6 days, imagine what he has in store for his people in planning for heaven from eternity. And whatever you imagine, it is beyond the greatness of your imagination. Now, our second point this morning, our first point, heaven is beautiful beyond description. Heaven will be a place of intimate fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As a lot of our hymns put it, we will have the privilege of seeing him face to face. Heaven is not so much beautiful because of the stuff in heaven. That's where we kind of get lost in the weeds. Heaven is beautiful because God is there. And he is the origin and source of beauty. In fact, heaven without God is not desirable. In addition to that, it would be a contradiction of terms. God is so intimately connected to heaven that they are sometimes used interchangeably. I'll give an example of this in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. This is the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 18. He's gone in a faraway land. He's basically wished that his father was dead by taking his inheritance. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. It's amazing to think about this, because the prodigal son is not saying that he sinned against a cloudy place. He is not saying that he sinned against some structure, even spiritual or celestial in nature. What he's saying is, I have sinned against God. Heaven and God are so intimately connected that they're used sometimes interchangeably. Now, heaven is God's dwelling place. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, in the model prayer that Jesus gives, he says, Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. Deuteronomy 26 verse 15 talks about heaven in the same way. It's his realm. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about it in the same way as we just looked at. Heaven is where God lives. Now, we'll have to talk a little bit about that, but before we get into, I guess you might say, the caveat of that, Jesus ascended to heaven. I mean, where else was he going? Was he going to just hang out in the clouds for a little bit? No, he was ascending to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And Daniel chapter 7, as we looked earlier, with the Ancient of Days imagery, there was one like a son of man who approached the Ancient of Days. Where is this happening? In heaven, God's dwelling place. Heaven is also where the Holy Spirit descended from. Jesus said, if I don't depart, if I don't leave, then I can't send the Holy Spirit here. You don't send someone who's not somewhere else. Jesus talked about leaving his people. Where is he going? He's going to heaven. To be in heaven is to be with God. And let's talk a little bit about the caveat, because he may be even already thinking about it. It is also true that God is omnipresent, that he can be in all places, that he is accessible in all places. That's also true. Both of those things are true. They're not mutually exclusive. But heaven seems to be a place where our fellowship with God will be uninterrupted by sin. Where we are now, we ask God for forgiveness. Where we are now, we have to get over that obstacle. But when we are in heaven, we will be in such an intimate fellowship with God, seeing him face to face, that it will be uninterrupted by sin. There's an untarnished purity in this fellowship that we look forward to. And so if we can take solace in God's presence here in this broken and corrupted world, as the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I go into the depths, you are there. It's comforting to me. He says there in Psalm 139. If that's comforting, how much more comforting is the thought that we will be in heaven, God's dwelling place, in an unbroken relationship, an unfractured relationship, an unscarred relationship. Now, it's also true that there is a degree of fellowship with God now. In Matthew 18, it says that where two or three are together, God is in their midst. And so there is that idea of fellowship in the presence of God here and now too. In Romans chapter 8, we read about the Spirit's dwelling in believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19 makes the same point. Ephesians 3 makes the same point. Colossians, Galatians, John, 2 Timothy, 1 John, all these passages talk about God abiding or dwelling in his people, Jesus dwelling in our hearts, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, all three members of the Godhead in connection to us, in fellowship with us insofar as we abide in his word. However, it is merely a foretaste of the type of fellowship to come for faithful believers on the other side of death, where some of our loved ones are already. There is a fellowship with God beyond comprehension. There are a few passages that just give us kind of a symbol of this fellowship. In Isaiah 25, this is that passage that talks about the messianic banquet. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, talk with this sort of language. It says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And now on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." This great banquet idea. You know, when you're sitting around the table, it's November, so probably towards the end of November, we're going to have our Thanksgiving get-togethers, and we'll sit around our table with our family members, Lord willing. We'll spend time eating too much and laughing and talking about good memories. Hopefully that conjures up good images for you. It's a foretaste of the banquet that we will have with God. Similar to this, in Revelation 19, as we'll talk about next week in our class, Lord willing, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, there's another sort of banquet. But rather than being a covenant banquet, rather than being sort of a coronation of the king banquet, I think this one focuses more on sort of a marriage banquet. Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that is the church, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It's a great image here again of a marriage supper, a marriage feast. You know, when you're celebrating the joining of two love people, that's the image that's used here. In John chapter 14, we have another image. John 14, as Jesus prepares to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven, he talks about a home. A home for believers. In John chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now you could be homeless on this side of eternity. You could have no loved ones still living, and you could be in total desperation. But when you think about the home that God has prepared, that can calm your soul. Now, you may have a great family, and you may have a great home on this side of eternity, but it's nothing in comparison to the home that God has prepared for you on that side of eternity. In fact, in Psalm 68 and verse 6 says that God sets the homeless in homes. He sets the lonely among families. Heaven is home for the believer. As Laura Ingalls Wilder said, home is the nicest word there is. Heaven will be our home. Our third point, our final point this morning. So we talked about how heaven will be beautiful beyond description. We talked about how in heaven we will have this intimate face-to-face fellowship with God. Our third point, heaven will be a place of worship. Heaven will be a place of worship. God's plan for heaven was ultimately to bring Him glory. And as we participate in God's plan, we too receive a portion of that glory. Though certainly in a lesser fashion than God, who is worthy of all glory. That glory comes as we partake in the divine image. Jeff May wrote a little book called Heaven, Oh for a Home with God. He wrote that with another man. I can't remember his name at this point. But he said this about God's plan for our transformation. He said, God predetermined to have a family. All of the family must take on the character of the original son, Jesus. He would issue a call to these people by preaching the gospel to draw them out of the world. The gospel would then cut into every society, dividing people into two groups, those who want it and those who don't. Those who respond to heaven's invitation by obeying the gospel are justified, they're set free from the death penalty, and at last glorified. The psalmist said in Psalm 84 and verse 10 about serving in the house of God, he said that a day of service in the house of God, the courts of God, was better than 1,000 elsewhere. He said that about the temple, a physical structure. How much more true is that of heaven? There is no way of capturing the full glory of God. Even Solomon, when he built the temple, acknowledged that. So imagine what a day of worship in heaven will be like. Every glimpse that we possess of heaven is a scene of worship to the Almighty God and to the Lamb that was slain to purchase the church. So I ask you, are you ready for that worship scene? Because what we do here and now in our worship is preparatory. And if you don't get with the picture here, you won't be in the picture there. I unintentionally deceived you. I have a fourth point. So don't put your Bibles away yet. Calm down, Steve. Heaven is a place we must strive to enter. Pressing on, not falling backward into the goal. Pressing on toward the goal. It's a place that we have to strive to enter. Based on what we know about heaven, we should be doing whatever possible, whatever necessary to enter. If it is incomprehensible in regards to its beauty, if it's a place where we can see God face to face, if it's a place of worship that is better than anywhere else in the world or outside of the world, we should be doing anything that we can to enter. Again, Jeff May writes, heaven is for those who themselves dream about it and stay focused on the pursuit of it. It seems a majority of people realize there is going to be a crash one day. The world will end, and then there will be two chutes that we can choose to slide down. One leads to heaven, and the other leads to hell. Given these two options, they'll choose heaven. That's a no-brainer. But that's about all the thought that is given to it, and don't expect some folks to devote much more mental energy to it before that day. Such meager thoughts about heaven will not get us there. When Jesus speaks of heaven, he talks about the desperation that must exist for its citizens. In Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9, he said, if your eye causes you to stumble, you better tear it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Of course, he's speaking spiritually there in hyperbole. But he's saying you need to get there. Get there by all means necessary. Paul likewise speaks of that being true. He says, I beat my body into submission so that I am not disqualified. I set my sight on things above. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, I crucify the flesh. Is that what we're willing to do? The seed of desire for heaven is something that God plants within our hearts, says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man, Ecclesiastes 3:11. So desire of heaven is the most natural extension of our spiritual nature. And longing for the wonders of heaven, that is motivated by an intense desire to be with God. But if that desire is compromised or calloused, then heaven will be beyond our grasp. Not because God didn't put it within our grasp, but because we have backed away from heaven. There's a modern song called Homesick by Mercy Me. I say modern, I think it was probably around when I was a teenager. Which is getting less and less modern. And the lyrics of the song say, and I close my eyes and I see your face. If home's where my heart is, then I'm out of place. Lord, won't you give me strength to make it through somehow? I've never been more homesick than now. Are you homesick for heaven? As someone has said, heaven must first be in us before we are in heaven. Longing for heaven's courts is something that anticipates greatly its approach with hopeful expectation. Longing expectation. I want to show you a few verses that convey this expectation, and then I promise I'm on my last page of my sermon notes. We're not going anywhere else. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 is our first one. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then there's this final word in verse 22, Maranatha, which is not a translation. It is a transliteration. Maranatha. What does Maranatha mean? You may have to look at your footnote. Maranatha means, O Lord, come. Come, O Lord. In Revelation 22, the very end of the New Testament, in verse 20, Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Jesus says this. And John says in response, amen! Come, Lord Jesus! Not because he hated living here, but because he longed so much for heaven. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about heaven. He's in prison at this point, Philippians chapter 1, for the testimony of the word. In Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24, he says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Two chapters later, in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He longs for heaven. Colossians 3 says to set our affections on heaven, to focus on things above, not on things of the earth. A man has said, just as a fish could never be happy out of the water, and just as an eagle was made to soar in the sky, We will never be truly happy apart from God. We were made by Him and for Him. Solomon concluded that serving God is the whole of man. To pursue anything else leads out into nothingness. So I ask you again, are you homesick for heaven? Do you long for the unraveling of your mortal frame and your metamorphosis into a spiritual body? Can you say, as our hymn will say, closing my eyes at eve and thinking of heaven's grace, longing to see my Lord, yes, meeting Him face to face, trusting Him as my all wheresoever my footsteps roam, pleading with Him to guide me on to the Spirit's home. Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest, sure in a safe abode with Jesus and the blessed, rest for a weary soul once redeemed by the Savior's love, where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above. God has a place prepared for prepared people. Purify yourselves as He Himself is pure. Are you prepared to meet your God? We're going to sing Walking Alone at Eve, and I hope that you will dream of heaven, and I hope that your focus is restored. It's restored my focus this past week. But if you're not prepared, you're going to miss out. And if you've missed heaven, you've missed all there is. So be prepared. God has done wonderful and amazing things to make sure that salvation is freely accessible to us. He's told us that we must believe that Jesus died for our sins, that He has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, that He is our Lord and He is our Savior. He tells us that we must be willing to confess that before men, even if we're threatened with death. Somebody puts a gun to our head and says, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" "Yes, I do." And you must repent of your sins and be baptized if you've not been baptized in water. Buried to the old way of life and raised up in newness of life, having crucified the old man or the old woman and put on the new man and the new woman, living in newness of life, living faithfully until death, where in the great judgment, God will say, "Welcome in, my beloved servant." I want that for you, and I hope that you want that for yourself. Let's make things right as together we stand and sing.